Open your Bibles, if you would, to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. 17th chapter in the book of Revelation. And as we do so, we are opening up to the 50th message in the book of Revelation that we have been through. 50 messages so far. We're not even close to being done. And we're heading into the two most difficult chapters in all of the book of Revelation. And I feel this morning, as we start the study, I almost feel a little bit compelled to apologize, in a sense, to anyone who might be visiting or maybe newer and haven't had the benefit of the context of our study through the book of Revelation. Because we are entering, like I said, into the two toughest chapters in all of this book. And you are being plopped right smack dab in the middle of it. But, you know, we trust in God's sovereignty, and so you are not here by mistake or by coincidence. Amen? Amen. Chapters 17 and 18 are exciting. They are multi-layered. They are mysterious. And, of course, they're controversial. And I will do my best to be faithful to the text the best I can. But we are going to need to strap on our thinking caps this morning, okay? So there's no tuning out on this one. Jesus told us to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and with all of our mind. Wow. We are going to exercise the worship of God with our minds this morning, as we're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 17. And it's there that we're going to deal with a woman who is described as riding a scarlet-colored beast that has seven heads and ten horns. The woman who rides the beast, that's what I've entitled it. I'm sure you've heard that title many a times before. It could also be titled the Great Harlot or the Whore of Babylon. All these are great descriptors of the content of the study. Who is this woman? Who is the woman? Now, many of us have heard a lot of theories about the Whore of Babylon, or whoever this woman who's riding the beast. And, you know, frankly, I don't think I'm going to settle the matter this morning. But I do think we can begin to understand who she is by sticking with the scriptures. So let's begin in verse 1, and I'll read all the way through, and we'll go back and break it down. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, before I start to exposit the text, I want to mention something by way of practical application for all of us. We will spend the bulk of our time this morning observing the text. Okay? I make mention of this up front so you know what to expect, but also to highlight the method so that you can identify it and apply it within your own personal studies. Pay attention to this morning to how we attack the study of God's word. I know I've mentioned it before, but the observation of God's word is of utmost importance before we interpret and before we apply. Otherwise, we're going to risk drawing an interpretation and an application which was not intended by the author, which is our primary goal. Making observations of the text will allow us to see what God is saying so that we can then know what God is revealing, which in turn allows us to apply God's word appropriately to our lives, bringing glory to the God of creation, which is our ultimate goal. Amen? Also, in our observation, you will notice a lot of comparing scripture with scripture. Okay, so that we can see the breadth of the subject and allow God's word to speak for itself. And frankly, for me, that's really safe ground. As an expositor of God's word, that's pretty safe ground for me, so I'm a little more comfortable there. That being said, let's take some time to find out who the harlot is that rides the beast. And the first thing I want us to notice here in verse 1 is that this is a pronouncement of judgment against the woman. Look what it says. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 16, you're welcome to look there if you want. At the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath, we read this in verse 19. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. In chapter 14, verse 8, we read this. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In Revelation 18, verse 2, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. In verse 2 of chapter 19, where we have this scene in heaven extolling the righteous judgment of God, we read this. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So what we have before us this morning is a very, very important issue in Revelation, this mystery surrounding Babylon the Great, this woman who is described as a great harlot, and this is a judgment upon her. Now, there are many things in our text that we can observe that uncover the identity of this woman. First, this harlot is described as sitting on many waters. Also in verse 3, she is described as sitting on a scarlet beast. And that indicates to us a position of authority that this woman possesses. Now, for those who have been with us through the study of Revelation, we have already dealt with the identity of the beast. And we're going to deal with it again next week as well. But to briefly summarize, we suggested that the beast with these seven heads and these 10 horns represent world empires. World empires throughout the ages in history and throughout and for the ages to come. The seven heads represent the five world empires of the past. The one world empire during John's time, which was Rome. And then the seventh world empire, which is to come during the tribulation period, has 10 divisions in it. And out of this seventh empire with 10 divisions will come the Antichrist. He is the eighth. He is the little horn, as we read in Daniel. And we'll talk a lot more about that next week. This week is about the identity of the woman. But if this is so, if writing the beast, if the beast represents the empires, then this woman has been affecting all the world empires, sitting on many waters and on the beast, and it indicates to us that she's had this authority over these empires historically and to come. Also, what's interesting is the position this woman has. She is sitting on what? Many waters. What in the world is that? Well, gratefully, the word interprets it for us. Look at verse 15 in your scriptures here. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitude, nations, and tongues." So what does she sit on? She sits on all people, all multitudes, all nations, all tongues. The authority and the influence that this woman has is over all people, all multitudes, all nations, and every language. So if our view of this woman does not encompass all people, all nations, all languages, then we do not have the correct view. See that? And again, this woman sitting on these, meaning she has that position of great authority over them. And it's speaking, of course, of her power and her effect over the people and the nations and the tongues. This is the position she has over these. But also look at the people that she's influencing. Verse 2. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." This woman has influence over the kings and over all the inhabitants of the earth. This is a global influence over everyone. But there also seems here to be an emphasis on the kings or the rulers of the nation, which we see in a number of places throughout the scriptures. In chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 3 says this, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Notice, by the way, the economic wealth that people amass because of her opulence. Verse 3 of chapter 18, did I just read that? I put in that in there twice, didn't I? I did. Well, that was weird. Verse 9 of chapter 18, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." So we see this emphasis on the leaders. We see an emphasis on the inhabitants of the earth all being influenced by her. And so far what we know of this woman is that she has affected all nations. She has affected all the kings of the earth, historically stretching back as well as in anticipation of kingdoms to come. She has affected all economic systems of the world. The kings, the nations, the merchants have become rich off of her and basked in the luxury in which she has provided. It seems to me, at least, that everyone who's been on planet Earth has been affected by this woman one way or the other. And that's a grand statement in trying to decode, in a sense, who this woman is. we need to stick with Bible details, especially when dealing with such a difficult passage. We need to stick with the Bible details because the Bible is our final authority in identifying who this woman is. Amen? It's smart for us, wise for us to lay out the scenario by scriptures and to look at what the Bible says before we jump to any conclusions. Because we, in our evaluation, might be a little short-sighted if we don't have all the facts and all the details laid out before us. So in addition to the announcement of judgment against this woman in verse 1, and the authority and the influence this woman has over all the people and nations and tongues, I think we can learn much from the appearance of this woman described in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, there are three things that I want us to notice about her appearance. The first one is she was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now, in chapter 18, verse 12, her purple and scarlet arrayment is categorized as fine linen. And it speaks of her wealth. It speaks of a royalty, doesn't it? This is what the purple is. There's some kind of nobility that's indicated by what she is adorned with. Now, secondly, I want us to notice, look how the woman is adorned. She's adorned with precious stones and pearls. Chapter 18, verse 16 says, "Alas, alas, the great city was clothed with fine linen, purple, scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Her adornment implies that she is consumed with materialism and wealth. An outward appearance that would be enticing. That caught my eye. There's this outward appearance of this woman that is enticing, seducing like a harlot, seducing the kings, seducing the people of the nations. By the way, I find it kind of interesting if we were to contrast the description of this harlot woman here, in which God is judging, with the description of a godly woman in which God honors. In Revelation, this woman is really described as being, you know, really opulent and real glamorous and you know, adorned with this special array of pearls and whatnot. 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner, that the woman adorned themselves with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly things. Isn't it amazing? It's like the exact opposite. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. 1 Peter 3:3, do not let your adornment be merely outward. There's the key, isn't it? Arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. What a contrast, huh? What a contrast of godliness with that of the woman who plays the harlot. The very adornment of this woman in Revelation is in total contrast to everything God says about a godly woman. So far, in trying to identify this woman, we have someone who has affected all the nations of the world, who has quite a bit of position, of influence and authority in the world. She has a lot of wealth. There's something regal about her, something noble and majestic in her appearance. And it's interesting to me to think of the religious systems of this world, as religion has so often been known for its wealth, hasn't it? And in particular, one church has been at the pinnacle of that wealth for many, many years. And currently, this church remains as the wealthiest church with not one close. And as we go down the list given to us in Revelation that describes this harlot, this woman that rides the beast, the possibilities of the identity of the woman is beginning to narrow. The authority, the influence, the appearance, and what that represents, all narrowing the scope of the identity of the woman. Back to 17. I want us to look at the third thing about her appearance. In verse 4, having in her hand a golden cup of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. That's what's in this cup. The cup, actually, it reminded me of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The outside of the cup is lustrous and beautiful, but the inside of the cup is full of death. Fornication, things that are abomination to the Lord. What's an abomination? We talk about that, don't we, in church? We throw around these 50-cent theological words from time to time. We talk about, well, that's an abomination, but what is an abomination? There are a lot of things, I mean a lot of things called an abomination in the scripture. Here's a short list. Idols is an abomination. Cheating, participating in customs of pagans, a proud look, a lying tongue, a wicked and scheming heart, murder, robbery, adultery, breaking vows, perverse men, wearing clothes of the opposite sex, all called an abomination. And the list can go on and on. I like this definition of an abomination. Anything that must not be brought before the Lord because it arouses his wrath. Isn't that good? Let me read that again. This is by a gentleman by the name of Danker. He says, quote, anything that must not be brought before the Lord because it arouses his wrath. That's an abomination. And basically, it's anything connected with idolatry. It's anything connected with idolatry. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. This is Deuteronomy 18. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or sorcery, or one who conjures spells or medium or spiritists, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. So this cup that the woman has is filled with idolatry in all of its forms, but it's also filled with the filthiness of her fornication. Now notice it's her fornication. It's her fornication, meaning that she is the purveyor of this filthiness. She is the mother of these abominations and fornications, and her offspring are those who drink of the cup. Fornication is, as somebody has once called it, is the name for the junk drawer of all sexual immorality and perversions. So anything you could think of that's sexually not biblical would be tossed into fornications. It's intended to represent all kinds of sexual perversions and sins. And it's been offered to all the people and nations and tongues for all history. And the people and the nations have drunk of that cup freely. And this is why the Lord, in his love and his care for his children, warned his people in Jeremiah 51, where he says this, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged." Can we get an amen with that? Listen to the warning God gives his people in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verse 30. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, you are defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired by you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God? I will not be inquired by you." That's the result of drinking from this cup of idolatry and abominations. And again, in this woman's hand, it's this cup, and it's full. Like I said, abominations, fornications. And whoever this woman is, we've learned so far that she has covered all the nations of the world, and especially the kings of the earth, the economic systems of the world. She is very wealthy. She has great position and influence and authority. And the cup that she holds out to the nations is full of abominations. And if you get involved with her, it leads to idolatry and immorality. And in fact, verse 5 of chapter 17 tells us that she gives birth to the harlotry and to the abominations of the earth. And she is called the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, to me, being a mother indicates that she's initiating this and she is perpetuating it. And that she is nurturing the nations and the kings and the people who have drunk of this cup. She is the mother, but there, of course, there are many forms that flow off of her. But she is the mother. She is the mother of it all. So when we think of who this woman is, we need to be very cognizant of that fact. That she's the mother. She is the cause that has many effects. Let's continue. Verse 5 in chapter 17. And again, we're seeking here to gather data necessary for us to draw the right conclusion of who this woman is. Verse 5. "And on her forehead was written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Now, truly, there is more here than we can deal with this morning. There really is. But I want to draw our attention to just two things. One, she is said to be a mystery. A mystery. Now, some people might think that this is a mystery in the manner of like Sherlock Holmes, right? Let's go discover. Let's go uncover all the data so that we can figure out this mystery, or this whodunit type of a thing. But a biblical mystery is not discovery. It is revelation. Got that? A biblical mystery is not discovery. It is revelation. Meaning that it's not about us trying to discover a hidden meaning of something, but a biblical mystery is something God has concealed for a season, for his purposes, and he will reveal it in his time, and again, for his purposes. Understand the difference? We are not those who go out and try to find this hidden meaning, but a mystery is something God has locked up in his mind. And at his time, he said, okay, I'm going to go ahead and unleash this mystery, and now you guys will be able to figure it out. See, he's the author, and he's the key holder of the mysteries, not us. So every time I run into those really weird websites, you know, they're all black, back screen with these, you know, gifts of angels, and, you know, and this is the hidden mystery of da-da-da-da-da, you know, you're like, yeah, click, we're done. Apparently, this mystery and all is being unveiled for us in chapter 17 and 18. At least that's how I see it. So she's a mystery, but she's a mystery. Listen, she's a mystery that is associated with Babylon. She is a mystery that is associated with Babylon, which indicates to us that we cannot interpret chapter 17 and 18 without connecting it with ancient Babylon. Whatever Babylon was, whatever God said of it long ago, it's being referenced here in chapter 17 and 18. And it's about this woman of the end times who's been sitting on the nations of the world. And this is a critical point in understanding the identity of the woman. Now, Babylon is mentioned some 286 times throughout the scriptures, and I'd like to go through every one this morning. Yeah. Listen, we don't have time, obviously, but what I do want you to do is keep your finger where it's at in 17, and I want you to turn all the way back to the beginning in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. Now, I realize that Babel starts, you know, earlier in chapter 9 and so forth, but chapter 11 is going to give us what we're looking for this morning. There is so much about Babylon that can be extrapolated and applied to our study here in chapter 17 and 18. There's a tremendous amount. And we don't have time to explore Nimrod, who is the founder of Babylon, or Semiramis, his wife, or Tammuz, the son, who is said to be birthed of a virgin birth and all. We don't have time for that. But what I'd like to do is look at Genesis 11. At the beginnings of Babylon, because I think it's going to help us understand how Babylon is connected with the woman. Got it? Okay. And really, guys, this particular topic, a tremendous amount of information is out there. And I suggest doing your own homework on Babylon and the woman who rides the beast. There's a tremendous amount there. Try not to go to those websites that have the black background and the gifts of the angels, you know, floating around. Anyways, verse 1, chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered and abroad over the face of the whole earth. And that whole step, that end statement, you just got to chuckle about that. We'll get to that. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their languages. Their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. When God created man, he built into us a desire and an ability to worship him. When Adam sinned, we were cut off. We were separated from God by our sin. And in our fallen condition, we substituted other things to be worshiped as God. And we developed our own way of how to worship him. We see the beginnings of this with Cain and the grain offering. Now, after the flood, the seed of establishing our own methods of worship came into full bloom in the descendants of Ham, who is the son of Noah. Now, Nimrod, it was the descendant of Ham who established his own kingdom by the name of Babel. By the way, Babel does not mean gate of God. Some people think it means gate of God, Bab meaning gate, El meaning God. But if you look through the rabbinical writings and study the Hebrew in this, it means confusion, which makes more sense in the context now, doesn't it? Of course it does, yeah. But it was there at Babel or Babel, which men were united in a purpose that was apart from and contrary to the purposes of God given to the people in Genesis chapter 9. And that was that they were to be fruitful and multiply and go out into all the earth. That was the decree of God. And it's at Babel here that we see the seeds that grow into Babylon and end in Revelation with the mystery of Babylon, or mystery Babylon. Now, some of those seeds that were planted in Babel, we can still see those today. And they're identified in verses 3 and 4. And I'd like to look at just four of them. Really, there's a tremendous amount we can go through here. But I just want to identify four of them very briefly. Verse 3 says this: "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had bricks for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make for a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth.'" Now remember here, guys, the decree from God in chapter 9 was that they were to be fruitful and multiply. That's a marriage thing, by the way. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was what they were decreed to do. That was God's command. But the first seed that we see of Babylon here is in verse 3. It says, "Let us make bricks and bake them." Again, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's what they were told to do. But those in Babel said, "No. Let us stay home and make bricks and bake them." The first seed, at least that I see, that was planted in Babylon is a total disregard and disobedience to God's commands. That's where it starts, isn't it? It's a disregard for his word and a disobedience to his will for his people. And instead, these in Babel, they believed that they knew a better way apart from God. They weren't going to fill the earth. They were going to stay where they were, and they were going to do what they purposed in their heart. Now, the second seed that we see here is in verse 4, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." Let us build. Is there anything more selfish in the light of God's command? Selfish ambitions replace Holy Spirit mandates. Selfish ambitions replace Holy Spirit mandates. And it's the same thing happens as we touch the spiritual reality of the church. we immediately want to go and build something. However, we can't build the church, can we? Only Jesus can build his church. And the moment we move from the gathering together as an assembly to meeting as an organization or a corporation, we have moved from the true to the false. Let us build mentality causes us to create and sustain a religious organization rather than a living in a family of God. In our natural understanding and methodology, it replaces the Holy Spirit, and we give place to selfish ambitions and dead works. Now, the third thing I want to point out here that was planted in Babel, however we want to pronounce it, that still carries through today. It says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. This is the spirit of religion itself, isn't it? Man tries to come to God on man's efforts with man's terms. There's so much that can be said on this one statement that has to do with astrology and occultic practices and man's attempt towards spirituality apart from God's commands. There's also a sense here that they wanted to preserve their knowledge, building that tower way up, especially after the floods. They want to preserve their knowledge and preserve their traditions for future and put it on top of a pyramid-style tower so that if God brought another flood, it would still be standing afterwards. And of course, this is man's propensity even today. It's so clear. Looking to the heavens for spiritual guidance, to angels and whatever spiritual thing that there might be. It got cold in here, didn't it? I had the heat on, I promise you. This building a tower to the top of the heavens, this is man's propensity. Replacing biblical theology and biblical practicology with occultic influences and worldviews and practices. And I tell you that it's all over the church today. And we're handing down our traditions from our fathers, regardless if they're biblical or not, with the belief possibly that being good enough, or that God's traditions our traditions are greater than God's commands. Now, the last thing I want to point out here is at the end of verse 4, where it says, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Lest we be scattered abroad. In other words, lest we do what God has told us to do. Let us do our own thing, lest we do what God has asked us to do. Instead, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted a reputation for themselves. They wanted fame for themselves. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. His fame. Man wants to promote his name. Man wants to promote his creeds. And this is man-centered worship. And it speaks to our desire and implementation of man's standards for success, too. Especially within the religious realm. It's amazing how successful religious people want to be. And when I say religious, that includes all of us in here at times, too. Amen? We value, especially in the church realm, we value size. We value numbers. We value wealth and power and recognition. We want our church and our ministry and ourselves to be famous. Oftentimes, shamelessly promoting these things to the world to build a reputation for us. I want to tell you this. Here's what I want our reputation to be. That we love Jesus and we love his word above man's. We love God's word, period. And that is why I'm painstakingly going through these scriptures, scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. You're not finding a whole lot of application yet, are you? Because we need to understand what God's word says. It's important above all else to know what God's mind is in a matter. The spirit of Babylon is one that ignores the true God. The spirit of Babylon ignores his true nature and his character. It begins with a disdain and a disobedience to God's word and his commands. It is the mindset that we as man know better than the principles of holy writ. It's selfish ambition that replaces Holy Spirit leading. It's building a religion based on man's abilities, coming to God through the mediums of man's inventions and the demonic. The spirit of Babylon is making our name great and not caring about the name of our Creator. And if we were to boil all these down, it's the issue of idolatry. So much more we can say in exploring regarding Babylon that would help clarify. And truly, there are a tremendous amount of modern day examples of how Babylonian teachings have infiltrated the church and the world. Don't think we're exempt. Babylon is alive and kicking this morning. There's no doubt about it. Our question this morning, who is this woman who rides the beast? Who is the harlot who sits on the scarlet beast? You're going to have to come back next week. No. I honestly was going to do that, but I figured I'd be lynched afterwards. So, I'm not sure I have the greatest conclusion, but I'm going to share with you what I think. Okay? Here's what we know so far. She's powerful. She has sway and power over the nations, over the rulers of the nations, over the inhabitants of the earth, over the people. She sits on the beast, which represents the world's empires historically and to come, indicating to us that she has exercised this power and influence for many, many, many years. We see that she is rich, wealthy. She is likely looked upon as being noble, majestic in some way. She has a huge effect on the economy. She makes people rich. And we also know that she is filled with everything that is an abomination to God. And those that get involved with her partake in her filth and are led into idolatry and immorality. At the core, like Satan, this woman hates God. She rejects and refuses to obey his word. She is the mother of all kinds of immoralities and selfish ambitions. She breeds all kinds of false religions and all kinds of false religious ideology so as to draw so many away from the one true God. She creates in man the idea that man is central, and that man's ways are sufficient. She promotes the idea of building man's kingdom with utter disregard for God's kingdom. This is the Babylonian mindset. This is Babylon. So who is the woman? There's a very popular teaching, and I'm sure a host of people here probably hold to it. There's a very popular teaching that the woman is the Roman Catholic Church, that she is the whore of Babylon. Who's heard that? Who holds to that? No, I'm just kidding. I would say this about that. I think the Roman Catholic Church is a good representation of all that this woman stands for. But I don't think the woman is the Roman Catholic Church. I believe it's part, but not the entirety. And besides, remember, the woman is said to be the mother of harlots. And the spirit of Babylon has been around far longer than the Catholic Church. Okay? She's sitting on this beast. And the Roman, the empires that came before the Roman Empire, there's five others. I'm going to quote Henry Morris because I like what he has to say about this. Quote, "To say that the harlot is either Rome or the Roman Catholic Church is to grossly underestimate the age-long global impact of this great mystery. Babylon the Great. Babylon is the mother of all harlots and all abominations of the earth. And from her have come ancient paganism, Chinese Confucianism, Asian Buddhism, Indian Hinduism, shamanism, Taoism, Shintoism, animism, astrology, witchcraft, spiritism, Sikhism, and all the world's vast complexities of many gods and many lords." Got that? I don't think the Roman Catholic Church could boast this. And by the way, this is my feeling, but when we pin the Roman Catholic Church as being the whore of Babylon, I think that is an incredibly arrogant statement for a Protestant to make. Because if you were to dissect all the Babylonian influences within the church today, you would be amazed. And like I said, there are plenty of examples from spiritual formation to contemplative prayer, all the mystic garbage that's through here, the rituals that we do in Christmas time and Easter and the holidays, it's all over the place in the church. So to think that we have been exempt from it and that we're going to pin it on the Roman Catholic Church, I think it's a little disingenuous to what we have here. I believe that the harlot is to be all that has long stood against God. Best way I can summarize it. Streams of influence that have spanned history and has affected all the peoples, the multitude, the nations, and tongues. It is religious, it is political, it is commercial, and everything else. And what Scripture relates concerning her harlotry, we should expect and do see in a number of the centers of civilization in our age. And not just civilization in America, but abroad. I think it's far greater. This is my take on it, but I think it's far greater than just a church. I think it's a massive influence. It started in Babel and has moved throughout the centuries, and God is going to judge it and those who have drunk of her nasty, filthy, immorality wine. for us as believers, we ought to be exercising discernment in our walks and being able to say, no, I will not partake in that because I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength. We ought to be able to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm sure I probably put more questions in your mind than answers. Come back next week, and we're going to answer more. There's just some of the stuff that I can't get to this morning. Amen.